said it in the last service, but I'll say it again. I love the music ministry of this church. Amen? Amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn to Romans chapter 1. We're back in Romans chapter 1 again. What we're going to do is finish Romans chapter 1 today. And if you would stand to honor the reading of God's Word, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be able to gather together today without fear of persecution to offer up the truth of your word, to study it, to hear from it, to encourage one another with it. We thank you for the opportunity to be where we are during this time to live it. Lord, may we be an example to all of those who are lost and dying. And may, Lord, we have the courage to be unashamed to share the gospel with this lost and dying world. Be with us now in this service, Lord. And it's my prayer that if anyone is in here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that has not surrendered their life to you, may they follow you this morning. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So real quick review. We talked about last week what the gospel is and what it's not. We also talked about how that people use certain words today, Christians use words today that the general public just does not know anymore, and so we have to really understand what these words are. Being rescued from God's wrath is simply what we refer to when we talk about salvation. What are you being saved from? A lot of people, you know, say, you can ask the question, are you saved? And people will be like, saved from what? I don't understand the basic premise, right? So, talk about salvation. What are you being saved from? There's two things. God's wrath, his judgment, which is what that indicates, is being saved from his judgment, also being saved from sin. We also talked about sin and what sin is and what it means to repent of sin. And the best biblical analogy or example of this is you're heading in this direction is to completely turn and head in the other direction. And that some seems kind of simplistic, but it's not. I'm walking with the world, and now I'm turning and walking with God, heading in the direction of God, right? So simple, basic concepts, turning away. We also have what we talked about last week, redemption from sin. That word redemption simply just means your debt has been paid. There's nothing that you owe a debt. There's nothing you can do to remove that debt. This has been done on your part. By God for you on your behalf. Your debt has been paid, making you therefore able to receive righteousness. And righteousness and this word that we're going to talk about today, justification, go hand in hand biblically. Because in order to receive righteousness, to be counted as righteous, is to have moral righteous or right standing with God. This means you are morally justified. You've been set free from your sin, therefore you have no more guilt and sin that is applied to you are counted against you by God. This also, therefore, enables you to have what we call sometimes is reconciliation with God. This means that broken relationship you have because of sin has now been restored. You have now have fellowship with God. You've been counted right, made right by God, and now you can have a relationship with God. So the power of the gospel obviously leads to salvation for all those who believe. Now, last week, we also talked about gave the definition of unashamed, and I like the Cambridge definition of being unashamed. It simply means not ashamed. But I like this part, without hiding behavior or opinions that other people might consider unacceptable. Think about that for a moment in the culture in which we live. The gospel has opinions and a position that is not favorable to many. So it brings us to our first point today. Look back again in verses 16 through 17 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, at first glance, people have a question about this phrase, from faith to faith. Now, the NIV, those of you that have that, they try to explain this and simply just by saying from first to last. So this is talking about a process, if you will, for lack of better words, of salvation. What does the whole full picture of salvation looks like? So turn with me real quick. We're going to stay in Romans today for some of these examples, but Paul uses these examples all over his letters. We just don't have, for the sake of time, we don't have time to go into that. We'll stay in Romans because there's plenty there. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Notice what it says. But God demonstrates his love towards us. We covered this last week, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now, present tense, been justified by his blood, we shall, future tense, be saved, right? From his wrath. So there's a component of it. We're saved from his wrath. That's a future thing. When we stand in judgment, we escape God's wrath because of what he's done. That's a future component of salvation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, having much more, having been reconciled, past tense, right? In the state that we were, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Notice that future and past tense connotations. We see this throughout Scripture, and this oftentimes confuses people because the Bible uses a certain language about salvation. It talks about have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Now, that might throw some of you off. Like, wait a minute, am I saved now? Yes, you are saved now if you have come to faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? But there's components of salvation that the Bible talks about that requires us to respond to them. Look, notice again in verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. So we're under condemnation prior to having come to faith in Christ. Even so, through one man, capital M there, it's the author telling you, he's talking about Jesus, right? One man's righteous act, the free gift, which means you don't pay for it, it's free, and it's actually insulting to think that you could possibly pay for such a thing, came to all men, resulting in what? Justification of life. This means being counted as righteous before God, right? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and also by one man's obedience, many will be made what? Righteous. You see the synonymous use of that term that's used frequently everywhere, righteousness and justice. This is, you have been relieved of your debt. It's not counted against you. You're justified before God. It's like having the sentence passed before you even know the judgment, right? So this is what we refer to biblically as justification. So this idea, this concept from faith to faith, it's salvific faith that leads to justification and continues to grow. What level of faith does Jesus talk about when he says he's come to faith? It's that small seed of faith that we sometimes call that saving faith. You've ever heard that phrase before? It's that moment where you repent of your sins, fall on your knee, recognize your need of a Savior, come to faith in Christ, and choose to follow him as Lord and Savior. That is saving faith. And from that forward, from that first initial seed, you begin to grow as a Christian in faith and walk in faith. Which leads us to this other word that we sometimes like to talk about. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and through. Therefore, having been justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God. That's that reconciliation component through our Lord Jesus, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Same thing in chapter 3. We are justified by faith. So the just live by faith as our faith continues to grow, but we still struggle with this thing called what? Sin. Right? We still struggle with this thing called sin. It's a real struggle. The Christians still struggle with it because of that concept we like to call the sin nature, that desire within us to continue to do the things of the flesh is how the Bible talks about it. that desire to continue to do things that go against God. Chapter 7, real quick. Turn with me there. Chapter 7, verse 21 through 25. I find then a law that is present with me. This is Paul talking about himself. Now, Paul is supposed to be this super Christian, right? He's supposed to be this guy that's got it all figured out. And he does, but he's being real. And I'm thankful that God chose this man to be real with us about his walk. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. He's going to talk about this concept, this idea of this sin nature, this inner desire that causes us to still try to war against God. Which, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will save us from it, right? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but also with the flesh, the law of sin. We see here Paul saying that struggle with sin is still real, but we have this unique thing that happens when we come to faith in Christ that we didn't have before. It's called the Holy Spirit. And this is the most beautiful part about the salvation experience. Turn back to chapter 8 real quick. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is a beautiful picture of us now, having come to faith in Christ, we begin to walk and express that faith by from faith to faith, by growing, by being attentive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of God's Word. We're no longer alone in this. One of the statistics that still shows the fear of our society is being alone. Coming to faith in Christ means you're no longer alone. You have now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide you, and He's our comforter. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and this is one of the most wildest passages in Scripture, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That should boggle your mind. As Christ is the King, we are joint heirs. That means that God, when you come to faith in Christ, He is so satisfied by the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf that choosing to follow Him and worship His Son and becoming, having a relationship with Him, you have been adopted into His family. Guess what? You're also part of the kingdom work. You're part of the kingdom work. And what is the kingdom work? It's bringing other people to faith in Christ and discipling Him. We continue in the work of our Lord and Savior. Notice in for that if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be what? Glorified together. That's a future component, right? That's the portion that I am waiting for the most. That sin nature that ends in me, even though I have the Holy Spirit now to help conquer that, to help me lead me out of sin, to leave a lifestyle of sins, I am looking for the day when that is removed. Chapter 8, verse 28. Look with me real quick. Glorification is that removal of that, being conformed into the image of God's Son. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of His Son. Praise the Lord. There's another author somewhere, I think his name's John. He says that somebody must increase and we must decrease. It's that concept of continually growing, being sanctified, that concept of removing sin, not to become sinless. That's a concept that people think is to learn how to sin less in our life, to reduce the temptation of sin, to be conformed in the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called, and whom He called, He also what? Justified. And whom He justified, these He also what? Glorified. Amen. That is the hope that we have, that life with God, that life with Christ, that one day we will receive this glorification and that sorrowful sin nature is removed from us. Lastly, turn back to chapter 1. We're going to continue and finish off chapter 1 from there. The just live by faith because they share their faith. Right? The just share their faith. Remember last week we talked about in one of the statistics that I showed you that 50% of churchgoers, 50% of churchgoers did not know what the Great Commission was. Right? And another 25% had heard of it, but really couldn't tell you what it was. So that's 75% of current churchgoers, according to that statistic, that don't know what the Great Commission is, going and telling and making disciples. Now that's a sad reality, but it's also a sad reality on the leadership of those churches. The Sunday school teachers and the pastors and the staff of those churches, they're obviously not teaching their people. Now, Christians, we do bear the responsibility when we come to faith in Christ to be dedicated to study the truth of God's Word. But it speaks a tremendous disservice to where we are as churches in America, that churches are, as we talked about last week, ashamed of sharing the gospel. They're ashamed of telling the truth. We're going to talk a little bit about why that is in my next point. But verse 16 through 17, Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." We have churches in America that are stopping lost people at the door for various reasons and saying, "You go fix your life first before you come here." That's disturbing, folks. How is it that they're going to be in battle, this struggle with sin without the Holy Spirit? They can't. They need salvation. They need to be saved. They need to have an interaction with the truth of God's Word. The only way they're going to do it is if you let them put their panties in the pews. But no, you go fix your life. How are they going to fix their life without outside the leading of the Holy Spirit? They're not. They're lost. But I want to make a distinction. There's a distinction between inviting lost people to come and making lost people members of the church. There's a clear distinction in that. These doors must remain open so that we continue to share the gospel. And the just live by faith. They share their gospel by walking in faith and not in sin. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this last point today. And I'm just going to give you a heads up. It's confrontational. This last point, that the just do not live in sin. The righteousness of God in this text that we're going to read is being compared to the unrighteousness of men. Now, in review, sin, this is my definition, sin is anything, whether action or deed. Now, we can obviously have an expanded definition of sin, but for the purposes of our point today, is anything, action or deed, that goes against the character and nature of God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Anything. Is God loving? To be unloving is sin. Do you get the point? You get the concept? To be unrighteous or to do things that are ungodly is sin. Anything that goes against who God has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. He's revealed Himself to be just, loving, kind, compassionate, holy, right? All of these things. Any activity that does that. Let's pick back up in verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Now remember, we talked about last week, this is information that shows that we can observe in nature that there is a God, but that is not enough to save us. It's enough to condemn us, right? It's enough to make us condemned. Now, His invisible attributes concepts, we see that. Jesus actually uses this as an example when He's talking to the people. He says, "Hey, you who are wicked or you who are evil, how is it that you know not to feed your kids rocks and let them play with snakes?" I'm paraphrasing, of course. But that's what He says. How is it that you know how to do that? Well, it's because of that communicable attribute of love. We know that it's tainted by sin, but that is God showing part of His attributes, part of Himself to the world. And it says in verse 20, so that they are what? Without excuse. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in what? Their thoughts and their foolish hearts and were darkened. Right? Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What Paul is talking about here is idolatry. And this is what we are currently seeing in our society. The sin of elevating something above God. So idolatry is simply worshiping or elevating something above or in place of God. We're clearly seeing that in culture. Man is now the pinnacle of everything. And then they're placing certain lifestyles and sins and activities and saying that is above God. And even making blasphemy statements that if Jesus were alive today, he wouldn't even preach on some of these things. He would be more accepting. That's problematic because that means God can change. We know God doesn't change. And he's not a liar. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts. That's a very bad place to be. When you desire something more than God, when you know that a God exists, when you desire that thing above him, whatever it is, you covet it so much in your life that God just turns you over to it. That's a very scary and sad place to be. Who exchanged to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So in the point of talking about being unashamed of the gospel, it gets to the point where we are currently right now in the church. The gospel, sharing the gospel, includes confronting sin. And people want to leave that component out of it. Say, come as you are, you're fine just as you are. There's nothing in your life that you have to repent of. Now, we clearly identified last week that repentance is necessary for salvation. Remember the definition I gave you earlier about the Cambridge Dictionary's word of unashamed? Without hiding behavior or opinions that other people might consider unacceptable. That's what it means to be unashamed. Our own state of Colorado, is calling on people to accept and enforce sin. We are in a very strange time for Coloradans. Yes? Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Notice this is the second time that Paul is talking about people coveting something and God giving them over to it. If you want that so much more than me, then you shall have it, is kind of the concept here. God gives them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Now, in the early 80s, people tried to contemporize this last verse by inserting something in there that's not really part of the text to say, well, what they received in themselves was a disease. That is not what has been talked about here. As a matter of fact, Christendom very early on has always held this. What they received in themselves, the penalty of the sin, is the very thing they coveted the most. He said, you want that more than me? You shall have it. You're given over to it. And they received that error, the penalty of their sin. It's a very wild concept. Church, is there anything in your life that you're putting above and above God? And essentially when you do that, you're coveting him more. You have created an idol and you are following after it. You're in a very dangerous, precarious situation. The church has always dealt with this problem of homosexuality, which is what this passage clearly addresses, leaving the natural for the unnatural. This is a concept that even children understand. When I've worked with a lot of different veterans and stuff like that, and a lot of them have various different injuries, and sometimes children are there, and a veteran, he's missing his leg. Intuitively, naturally, we know by observing the world in which we live, we know something's not right. Something has happened because we know people have naturally two legs. They're born with two legs, right? We know that's a normal mode by which we are created. That's something we can easily observe. And children intuitively know, wait, that's something's wrong. What happened is generally the question that is asked. What is clearly happening here is we know by nature that we are created male and female, and we procreate by that means. That is the natural course by which God has designed us to be. And when we pervert it, we do something that is unnatural. He's clearly talking about homosexuality and any of the forms that it takes. And they try to modernize it with the use of different words to this day. The church has always dealt with this. Polycarp. Does anybody know who Polycarp is? Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. This is so cool that we have historical documentation that we can read some disciples of the very apostles themselves, which is really cool. This is what Polycarp had to say, dealing with this same issue in his culture. Let the young men also be blameless in all things, being especially careful to preserve purity and keeping themselves in, as with a bridle, from every kind of evil. For it is well that they should be cut off from the lust that are in the world, since every lust warreth against the spirit. Neither fornicators, nor homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God, nor do those who do things inconsistent and unbecoming. Clearly addressing a problem of the day. Now, Aristides is another one. He was a Greek apologist. He wrote to Hadrian. Remember, we talked a little bit about the influence of Trajan last week. So we've got Trajan the emperor. This is the guy that followed him. Now, thankfully, Hadrian wasn't as enforceful as Trajan, and he was more, you've heard of Hadrian's Wall? This is that guy. He was more inclined to just let bygones be bygones. The state's not going to enforce it, but Christians were still being persecuted in local levels. He writes, "Now the Greeks, O king, as they follow base practices and intercourse with males, and a mother and a sister and a daughter, impute their monstrous impurity in turn to the Christians." Now, if you think that this stuff does not happen today, the number one, one of the number one sites that's looked on, one of the top 10 sites that's looked on today is Pornhub. All of this stuff is being represented on there, and it's being represented as normal in our culture. But the Christians are just and good, and the truth is set before their eyes, and their spirit is long-suffering. And therefore, though they know the error of these, meaning talking about the Greeks, are persecuted by them, meaning the Greeks. They bear it and endure it. And for the most part, they have compassion on the Greeks, them, as men who are what? Destitute of knowledge. And on their side, they offer prayer that these may repent of their error. Now, notice the heart of this man as he's writing the true sense of the gospel, that they repent of their error. And when it happens to one of them as they repented, he is ashamed before the Christians of the works which he done by him. And he makes confession to God, saying, "I did these things in ignorance." And he purifies his heart. This is him receiving justification, coming to faith in Christ. And his sins are forgiven him because he committed them in ignorance in the former time. And when he used to blaspheme and speak evil of the true knowledge of the Christians. And assuredly, the race of Christians is more blessed than all the men who are upon the face of the earth. I happen to agree with that last statement. Verse 28 in our chapter, first chapter again. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Now that is a big, long list of large category sins, is it not? God has commanded us to do certain things. Jesus summed it up so beautifully that everything is summed up. Love the Lord your God with everything that you have, all your soul, mind, strength, everything, and then love your neighbor as yourself. If you're loving your neighbor, you're not these things. But if you're selfish, you are these things because you don't care about your neighbor, so you act maliciously towards them. You could act violently towards them. You're inventors. You're disobedient. You're undiscerning. You're these things. But they who do these things, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is exactly what we're seeing today. Paul later in chapter 2 talks about, be careful how you judge when if you are participating in doing the very same thing. You know, I had a conversation with my wife, and she was like, I don't know, should there be a parental guidance warning on this sermon? And I said, no. I said, because this is what the world is doing to our children. Grown men are dressing as women and reading sexually graphic material to our children. This is completely unacceptable. They're coming after our kids, folks. This law is an attack on the family to get us to normalize sinful behavior. And I am not ashamed to tell you what God's Word has to say about it, and neither should you. Our culture is calling for us to accept sin. And for the Christian today, many of them are afraid to call sin, sin. It's ungodliness, it's unrighteousness, and we have to tell them. Because we want them to be saved, do we not? And repentance of sin is necessary for salvation, is it not? I'm going to leave this on a positive note, though. I'm going to have one more quote for you. Let's listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 9. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Many times, in biblical references where Jesus is moved with compassion, there's other places where it says he weeps for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They're lost, folks. That's part of what being lost means. They have no shepherd to follow. And they're following after the things that they covet the most, that they want to place above God. They need to hear the gospel. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. All right, you know I'm going to have some stats, so we're going to nerd out for a little bit. I got three more slides. You ready? All right. Those of you that are nerds appreciate this. American Spirituality to Openness. This was from 2020. It's the most current research that's available, done by Barna. Do you think there is a spiritual or supernatural dimension to the world, or do you not think this? 50% say yes, certain it exists. That there's a spiritual, natural, the plane of existence, some sort of spiritual plane. This is huge, folks. This is tremendous. Our culture is heading in a direction that hasn't been for quite some time. Most people have denied this over the past 50 years. Another 30%, I think it exists, but I'm not certain. So they're at least open to it. Next slide, please. This one says percentage of adults who say, I believe in God or a higher power. 77%. That is huge. That is tremendous. That's the first step we talked about last week, is recognizing the created world in which we live, to know that there is a God that exists. These are people acknowledging that there is a God. I find this extremely encouraging. And they would like to grow spiritually, 74%. They're very interested. They're very interested in having some sort of spiritual growth or spiritual connection. So that leads the rub, right? Of what type of God or spiritual connection are they going to be found? Let's go to the next slide. A lot of times people think, well, maybe this is generational. Maybe it's one generation or another generation that's feeling this. Hey, look at the statistic. Every generation is desiring this statistically. When they broke it down by generation, we see that it's high. Would like to grow spiritual. Believe in God or higher power. Look at those numbers, folks. And remember what we talked about last week? The church is not sharing the gospel. People are hungry. The harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. And the church is failing in its mission. The gospel has the answers that they need, has everything that they need, and no one's bringing it. But once again, Vista Grande, I'm so thankful for this church and its ministries. We've got kids that are doing this stuff, going to camp, youth doing mission trips, adults doing mission, sharing the gospel. I am so grateful for you all. And I want to continue to encourage you not to be ashamed to share the gospel. And listen, in Colorado, I want to continue to encourage you not to be afraid to call sin, sin. It is so unloving, so unkind. It is characteristics that are against God to say that certain sins are normal when it's not. You are actually being unloving when you do so, and you are actually sinning because you are going against the character and nature of God. So let us not do that. Let us remain the tip of the spear here in Colorado of a church that continues to share the gospel on the battlefront of a lost and dying world that is obviously, desperately believes, wants to believe in God. And we have the answer. Don't be unashamed. As the musicians come, if you're here today and you say, I've never done this. I've never had a relationship with God. I want to. The pastor and I will be down front here and we'll be ready to welcome you and talk with you. We'll talk to you after service. You can come get us after service. Now's the time to profess Him before men. Come and talk to us. Let us pray.